Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 18. All God's Word is relevant. Sometimes we don't see that relevance as clearly, as manifestly as in other cases. But this is one where the relevance ought to be transparent to anybody who's got eyes to see. The narrative, to give you the background, is this. Moses is now 3 months into the wilderness, there at Mount Sinai. This is the place where the law will be given, but in the narrative so far, that has not happened. As they're encamped there, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro the Midianite, with whom Moses stayed after his flight from Pharaoh, and who gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, as his wife, by whom Moses had two children, has heard of the great escape from Egypt, the Exodus, and he comes to meet Moses, bringing with him his wife and children that Moses was forced to leave behind with him when he went into Egypt. Well, as the narrative moves on in 18, Moses relates to Jethro all the great things that God has done, and there's a great celebratory feast in honor of the acts of the God of Israel in behalf of his people. And Jethro sits down the next day to watch Moses in action, and he sees Moses sitting on a bench, adjudicating the disputes among the people from dawn to dark, basically. Long lines, as Moses seeks the will of the Lord to resolve disputes, and Jethro, I'm sure, like we do, just admires that kind of work ethic, admires that kind of conscientiousness, I'm sure admired the wisdom of Moses, but he saw right away this was not a good plan. There was no moral error in any of this, but functionally, it was ineptitude. Moses, as great a man as he was, as wise a man as he was so much under the tyranny of the urgent that in this case he couldn't see the big picture. He couldn't last this way. Jethro saw it. Jethro turns out to be a providential agent of God. The Lord could have informed Moses another way, but as I say, God is a conservative God. What I mean by that is that if direct supernatural intervention to make a point to get a message across is not required, then God usually, still does, usually works through means, that is, through natural circumstances or human agents or both. And that's what God was doing here, and he was using Jethro as his voice to give Moses some advice. And we should learn from that and never have unrealistic expectations about spectacular divine intervention. Normally, people, I've said it over and over again, God works through providence. Normally, he works through means. Normally, he works conservatively, I'm saying. It's not obvious that the hand of God is in this, except to those who are in touch with the Lord, who have hearts after God, who walk after God, and they have a sense of what the Spirit is telling them, a sense of what the Spirit is trying to get across to them when God's Word is not clear and plain. And in this case, God's Word had not even been written yet. So, Jethro is God's agent. He tells Moses, he begs him to listen to him in verse 19, and I will give you counsel. The Lord be with you. This is my suggestion, this is my advice, you be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. And then you teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. But he told him in verse 18, you will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people. It's not just you. You're going to exhaust them by this procedure. the task is just too heavy for you. I can see that, whether you can see it or not. You cannot do this alone, so you're going to break down. So what I suggest to you is that you select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, select those who hate dishonest gains, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, that is, men according to their leadership capabilities, and let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute, every lesser issue, they themselves will judge. They'll be competent to do that. So, if you follow that procedure, it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. That's important. If you do this thing, and the Lord so commands you, that is, I'm assuming, you need to check in with the Lord that he approves the advice I'm giving you. Right there, he shows himself to be a wise man and not a wiseacre. Then, Moses, you'll be able to endure, to stand, and all these people also will go their way in peace. Verse 24, so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. I was reading, and I'll reread, at the end of the last program, a quotation from F.B. Meyer, who always has a lot of wise things to say. Meyer said, we, and this applies to pastors in particular, but it also applies to people who have administrative or managerial responsibilities in general. Some of us, you see, tend to be highly energetic, and we tend to be those who are self-motivated, and some people are really kind of control freaks. They can't let anything out of their hands. They feel like there's no better hands for a job to be in than their own, and so they can't trust anybody else to do it. Well, listen to what Meyer says. We do not always see the cost at which we're doing our work. We are sustained by the excitement and the interest of it. The stir, the rush, the cry of the combatants, the chances and the opportunities of the battle, the alluring form of victory, to be won at the price of just one more effort. All these things, Meyer says, conceal from us the expenditure of our reserves, which is patent enough, obvious enough to others. Some men get weary of forbearing. They cannot live slowly. They must expend themselves, pouring out their lives as a libation from a bowl. And it is an act of benevolence. When some Jethro, God prompts some Jethro, to interpose and suggest a mitigation of the fever, a slackening of the eager rush. The Jethros, he points out sadly, seldom prevail with us. They get scant thanks for their pains. We have to learn by some terrible collapse. Well, Jethro gives Moses here a lesson in administrative efficiency and in delegation. I was saying that businesses pay experts, and this is not news to perhaps the majority of my listeners. Businesses pay experts hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to hone and refine the management skills of their employees. But I'll tell you what amazes me when I see, and I'm not the first to see this, and I read so much of their state-of-the-art advice. Folks, so much of it one can find in one form or another already embedded in the scriptures. It's absolutely free of charge. Listen, nobody is good enough. Nobody has time enough to be all things to all people. None of us are omnicompetent. If we have an oversized job, we must learn to surround ourselves with good people who can share the load, or, yes, bad things will happen. They may happen anyway, but they are certain to happen if we try to play Superman. Lesson, delegate. Delegate, but whoa, little warning here, not just to anybody. You notice Jethro doesn't recommend that Moses ask for volunteers. He doesn't tell him to go out there among the camp and ask people raise their hands who'd be willing to help him with adjudicating the issues that come up among the people of Israel. I've often talked about the imprudence of that principle in most cases. There's a time to ask for volunteers, but not usually as many times as people think. There's a funny story about that. I'll interrupt myself here. It's just a sidebar, but you might enjoy it. I first heard it when I was teaching back in the 80s at Western Seminary. One of our faculty, like most of us, was invited to go out on one of these weekend speaking expeditions, either to a conference or to some kind of camp or supply at a church. I won't mention this faculty member. Some of you might even know his name, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. He went to this place way up in the state of Washington, up north near the Canadian border. He was given the name and address of a couple where he was to stay. And he drove up and he double-checked the address. Small house. Didn't quite seem like the ticket. He had a bad feeling about this, but lo and behold, it turned out to be the place. So he goes in. He's going to stay the evening and wait for the next day when he's the pulpit supply at this particular church. It's a young couple and they have a little 3-year-old boy. Well, you couldn't possibly do what they did in these days, but those were different days. So they had two bedrooms, and they put our professor in the bedroom with their little 3-year-old boy, and the two of them had to sleep together. And in the middle of the night, you know what the little boy did? He had to pee. And did he pee? And he peed. And he peed all over our professor and all over himself until both of them were dripping. This is funny. Our professor got up out of bed, dripping wet, had to try to find the lights. There were no night lights. Find his way out into a hall and still looking for a light. Narrow hall and a little red wagon, it turned out. And he went crash, bang, thump, falling, waking the whole house up before he finally found the light. And there he was in his pajamas and the little boy in his, and both of them dripping wet. Now, this couple meant well, but you see, this couple were not meant for this duty. I'm talking about volunteers. If you're a pastor, for example, and you're going to have in a guest, let me just tell you, or whoever you are, an elder board, and maybe you don't have a pastor in the pulpit and you're bringing in pulpit supply, select. Don't ask people to put up your hands. Who'd be willing to keep our guest speaker this weekend? Because I will guarantee you about 8 out of 10 times, the people who are most ready to volunteer are those who are least ready to do what it takes to be a good host or to have the right means to be a good host. The whole principle here is not only delegate, but in delegation you've got to be selective. And Jethro gives Moses some advice, not just about delegation. You've got to distribute the labor. This is so relevant. But he tells Moses to select people who fit a certain set of criteria. Friends, listen to this. God favors, always has, careful selectivity in those who do his work, at least those who carry the family jewels, so to speak. Jethro, you'll notice here in chapter 18 of Exodus, is quite specific about the qualifications of those who should share this duty of adjudicating the legal issues of the people of Israel, those who would share responsibility with Moses. And those qualifications are not radically different from those attributes that should mark pastors and lay elders of a New Testament church. He says, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, men of faithfulness, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. By the way, we know from Deuteronomy 1:9-15 that the selection of the men started at the grassroots level, and Moses then confirmed those the congregation signified as their choices within the qualification parameters Moses set forth. Again, I want to quote some choice thoughts from F.B. Meyer on this matter of sharing the work. I quote, "It was much better to set all these men to work than to do all the work. It evoked the talent. It ennobled them by placing them in positions of responsibility before their fellows. It drove them to personal dealings with God. It inspired them with fellow feeling with Moses. It turned critics into sympathizers and companions. It educated them for positions for which they might be required in emergencies in the future. It is a great matter to be a good workman, one not needing to be ashamed. But hear this. It is greater to be able to call out other workmen and set them at work. This policy, he says, was that which the apostles adopted when the business of the church, you remember in Acts, it had grown so upon their hands as to engross too much of their time and energy. They called in the help of Stephen and his colleagues to serve tables, whilst they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Elsewhere, F.B. Meyer said, we should always live on the greatest side of our nature, reserving ourselves for that for which we are most gifted, is what he means. Now, again, notice in verse 21, chapter 18, those requirements. These leaders were all to be men of ability, not weak-brained or weak-kneed weenies. Two, they were to be able men who fear God. You see, people who have no sense of accountability to a higher judge are likely to be capricious, careless, and irresponsible judges. Thirdly, they were to be men of truth in the sense of keeping fidelity to the facts and scrupulously about siding with the right and condemning the wrong. And four, they were to be people who hated dishonest gain. By that he means who are free from greed and avarice and vainality, the kind who will not sell out justice for a bribe. Now, there is a lesson for churches as well as other organizations. You know, folks, you can have all the ideal constitutional structures in place. But I'll tell you something. If you have the wrong people, they will always find a way to make the best on-paper systems work badly. For example, I find personally congregational church government an abomination of abominations, and without basis in the New Testament beyond the choice of deacons and elders, if even that. But having said that, here is something I've learned from years and years of ministry experience. Even if you have a very fine, very tight biblical model, I'm talking about on paper, it's absolutely irrelevant and unhelpful if you have bad people in the mix. Bad people will take things exactly where the devil wanted them to go. On the other hand, I've learned this. I have seen very imperfect structures. Our own is one of those. But I've seen very imperfect structures. But because of good people and good hearts, you know, those somehow work. It is better always to have the right structures and the right procedures. But I'll tell you something. In my view, if all else fails, it sure helps to have the right kind of people in place. Unfortunately, in our day and in our churches, there is a premium on men who fit this description of Jethro. For example, some people are very able, but they don't happen to be people who fear God. They don't happen to be people who are rigorous about truth and free of the love of money. Then there are others who, honestly, they do fear God, but are not very able and discerning. But we're obliged in God's work to hit the bullseye as much as possible, and then after that pray and leave the rest to God. So the great lessons here are delegate, but then be rigorously selective. As I was saying at the end of the last program, in my own experience and my own personal habit and nature, it's easy for me to delegate. The biggest failure in that regard that I faced in my own ministry is that I've not always been as discerning and careful about those to whom I delegate things, and I've had my britches burned more than once. Incidentally, here is perhaps a good point to talk about operating a church like a business. I don't know how many times over my career I've heard someone go off about running the church like it's a business, seeing that as the abomination of desolation. Now, I personally would agree that if by that, when people say you're running the church like a business, those folk mean that the church leadership flies by its own lights rather than the light of Scripture, if by that means they depend on their own wisdom instead of seeking the Lord's wisdom, and they feel the liberty to set their own agenda rather than adhere to God's, if that's what they mean, I'm with them. But more often than not, that's not what they mean. If by that condemnation, they're running the church like a business, one means what I have often understood them to mean, then this narrative here in Exodus 18 is among many biblical texts that shows just how misguided that critique is. There are folk who have it in their heads that it is somehow alien to the principle of trusting God to bring to his work the common sense principles of planning, organization, physical management, job descriptions, administrative structure, and so forth. Such things are just common sense and part of our human due diligence, as we should see right here in Exodus 18 and the advice that Jethro gives Moses. He tells him to delegate, he tells him to be selective, and he tells him how to build an infrastructure, an organizational infrastructure that will equitably distribute the labor and make it better for everybody. We do, if we operate biblically, we do all that any sensible person should do to make things work right. But we do not depend in the final analysis on our own efforts, but God's supply. We should know that he's not going to supply for those who will not apply themselves, that is. Well, we see a very smart thing in verse 24, Exodus 18. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose, just as his father-in-law said, able men out of Israel. He made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. I want you to notice those first three words of verse 24. And Moses listened. Note the example of Moses' humility and leadership. The man had not gotten so big in his britches that he was above respectfully entertaining the counsel of others. And he was, as I mentioned, wise and discerning enough to differentiate between prudent and imprudent counsel. Yet Moses was a big enough man to know that he could always benefit from sage advice. He knew what the proverb says, in multitude of counsel there is safety. I would point out in passing how the Lord providentially prepared Moses to receive it. Probably he was already experiencing the initial symptoms of the teardown and weardown that Jethro feared and may have seen signs of. So the Lord, having exposed Moses for a sufficient length of time now to feel the stress and strain of overdoing it, now causes Jethro to enter stage right. It's possible that earlier in the game, Moses, conscientious servant of God and shepherd that he was, may have felt his way was better. Now, we don't know that for certain. But what we do know is that the Lord has a habit of setting his servants up experientially for teachable moments. And Jethro appears on the scene as an interested observer at just the right time. We might say, like that old ad, the Lord sells no wine before it's time. Now, I may have to come back to this point. My time is running short, but let me talk a moment about this listening thing. Over the years, as a teacher, mentor, and pastor, one of the critical qualities I've said I always look for in people is whether or not they have ears. That is, whether they're teachable, they're amenable to counsel and correction. Or do they know it all? Pig-headedness is deplorable at any age. But I'll tell you something, few things set my hair on fire, especially in the ministry, like a 25 or 30-year-old know-it-all who wants to mentor his elders who have forgotten more about life and ministry than that person has ever learned. It's not that they don't know anything. It's not that they never have anything to contribute. In fact, they very well may, and should be, listened to like anybody else. Their problem is that in their arrogance, they're blind to their relative ignorance. And woe be to those who are cursed to succeed in some endeavor too young. For that early rise to premature success is often a precursor to a humiliating downfall down the road. I've learned to test people on this quality before I waste too much time in trying to mentor them. That's something that's very important to do. We'll come back to that point in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.